We're going to read from the Bible today, from the second part of the Bible, the New Testament, from the Gospel of Mark, first of all, in chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, then we're going to read a few verses in Luke chapter 16. Mark chapter 9, and then Luke chapter 16. In Mark 9, we're going to read from verse 38. "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives a cup of water in my name, because you belong to the Messiah, will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with one another." A reading in Luke's Gospel takes us to chapter 16, and there we're going to read off an account that Jesus gives, a story that Jesus tells in verse 19 about a rich man and another beggar called Lazarus. "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" I'm going to leave our reading there for the moment. We'll return to it, and we pray that God will help us to understand it as we study it later. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16 and to the words that we find from verse 19 onwards. Luke chapter 16, where Jesus gives us the account of the rich man and Lazarus. We're also going to be referring to the first passage that we read in Mark chapter 9, where Jesus mentions the importance of making sure that we don't end up in the place described as hell. Jesus spoke in Mark chapter 9 about if your hand offend you, you know, you cut it off, or if your eye offend you, you pluck it out. But we also know from the wider teaching of Jesus that the problem we have is not our hands and it's not our eyes, but it's our heart. We can't pluck that out because we'll die. So we need to understand what he's talking about in that context, and also in Luke chapter 16, where again he brings up the subject of hell. We know what it's like in our generation, that there are certain individuals, certain celebrities, who thrive on being the type of people who say controversial, offensive things. You can think of the columnist, as a Katie Hopkins, her name. You think of some of the intelligentsia, like Richard Dawkins, and some of the things that he's come out with, and it's deliberately offensive. It's trying to generate some kind of reaction in individuals, and it just generates, for most people, just horror at some of the things that individuals who are famous for being notorious, some of the things that they say. At the very start of this morning, let me make it clear to you that Jesus is not speaking about hell to be offensive. He is not looking for notoriety. This is the most compassionate, truthful, loving, tender, kind individual that ever walked on the face of this earth. And we know that not simply by what he said, but by what he did. He did love the unlovable. He defended the defenseless. He broke down barriers. He spoke and lived in such a way that nobody else had ever done beforehand. He lived out his own teaching even when he's telling us that we should love our enemies, when he himself is being crucified and they're putting these nails through his hands and feet. He's praying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. So when we think of this subject of today, which is hell, we remember that it's Jesus who's speaking to us about hell, and he is the wisest, most gracious, tenderest individual to walk on this earth. And yet, because he spoke about hell, many people have dismissed him. Some of you may have heard of the name Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell was a philosopher who did a lot of his speaking and writing in the first part of the 20th century. I think it was the year 1927, he delivered a lecture to the London Secular Society about why he was not a Christian. That lecture, together with some of his other works, were compiled in a book in 57 under that same heading, Why I Am Not a Christian. And he said things like this: for all that has to be said positively about the way Jesus lived and about how he taught and about his character, all of that, he said, is overshadowed negatively by his belief in hell. And so one of the reasons that Russell, and he's a guy whose philosophical outlook is having a real impact upon the way we live today, one of the reasons that he is not a Christian is because he believed that Jesus believed in hell. The reality is Jesus did believe in hell. Jesus did speak about hell. It's not all he spoke about. He spoke about being in a proper relationship with God. He spoke about life. He spoke about love. He spoke about the future. But when he spoke about hell and heaven, he wasn't speaking about some kind of mythical places of our imagination. He's not speaking about some symbolic state of mind that we may be in that we could describe as heaven or hell. He spoke of these places as places that had been created by God, either for his people who will believe in him, or created by God for the devil and his angels. You know, you sometimes see the cartoons about hell, don't you? And the cartoons about hell, you've got Satan, you've got the devil who's ruling there with his little pitchfork. Let's kind of clear that notion up right away. Satan, the devil, does not rule in hell. It is not his little palace, his little province of authority. He is as subject to the pains and torments of hell as anybody else. It was created by God for the devil and his angels and all whom they will lead astray from God. So when Jesus spoke about heaven and hell, he's not speaking about imaginary places. He's speaking about real places that God has created and that we will live in either one of these two places. And over these past Sunday mornings, we've been purposely taking a step aside from the trivia of life to focus on the matters of substance. And we've spoken about death. We've spoken about judgment. In the coming Sunday mornings, if we're spared, we're going to be heading for heaven. Because we're going to be thinking, what does the Bible say about heaven? The most precious place that we can imagine. But today, we're focusing on hell. And I don't know what it's like to be a consultant having to deliver news to a patient that actually the diagnosis is far worse than we originally feared. It must be horrendous. But that's what I feel like today. I feel like in some ways that that's me, because I am delivering a message today from Jesus about hell that tells us the diagnosis for our future outside of Jesus is far worse than we could ever think or imagine, because hell is real. The good news is, unlike at times, you know, consultants in hospitals, there is a remedy. There is a cure. There is a definite means of avoiding that negative future, and it's found in Jesus Christ. And so if we spoke about death as being the unavoidable, and if judgment is the inescapable, then hell really truly is, in our generation, the unmentionable. But today, in God's purposes, we're here, and we're going to think about what Jesus says about hell. I want to focus, to begin with, thinking on this story that Jesus gives about the rich man and Lazarus, this parable, this story with a spiritual meaning, and it's two individuals who couldn't be more contrasted if they could be. So, a contrast in life. You have the rich man who has the best of everything. He is well-fed, he is well-dressed. He is the guy who lives in luxury every day. If he were in our generation, we would be used to seeing this guy's face on some of the glossy magazines with some banal quote underneath it, because he would be somebody who would have been seen to have made it. What would it be? Well, it's status through wealth. Isn't that what so many folks want? Status that comes through wealth and their influence. Well, he would have that. He had it all. The other guy in this story didn't. He's named, though, which in itself is quite significant, because Jesus doesn't normally name people in the parables that he gives. This guy's named. This guy, Lazarus, is at the complete opposite end of the social spectrum. He has nothing. Not simply is he a beggar, but he has got illness, and he is somebody who finds himself receiving more compassion from the dogs than he does from others, and especially from this rich man. They are as opposite as you can imagine. And in the time of Jesus, and even today, people had such a simplistic view of, well, who was actually right with God? Well, obviously, the person who's right with God is the person whom God's given all these good things to. They're in God's good books. This guy, well, obviously, he's not in God's good books. That's the way people thought back in the time of Jesus, and actually, it creeps into today as well. It's not the case. What you have in your bank balance, what clothes you wear, what car you drive, what house you live in, that is not a sign that you are accepted by God. So if that is registering with you, then make sure you understand that's not you accepted before God. So in life they were different, in death they were different. You can imagine the type of send-off that this rich guy was getting. He would have the best of everything. He'd have the right kind of coffin, he'd be a right cortege, you'd have people traveling from far and wide to be there. If it was in today's generation, there would be an update in the 10 o'clock news about the funeral that took place earlier on that day, and the correspondent would still be there outside the church telling how wonderful it was, and the little anecdotes that were spoken about. He would have had the best send-off. Whereas Lazarus died, and you wonder, did anybody on this side of eternity either know or care? Where the rich man was buried, Lazarus's body, in all likelihood, as a beggar in that day, would have just been thrown on the rubbish heap, an unmarked grave. So in life they were contrasted, in death they were contrasted, and in eternity they are contrasted. And oh, how there's a reversal. Because the rich man here is finding himself in Hades, in hell. He's in torment. He's in the place of punishment that God has prepared. The beggar, Lazarus, he's described as being carried by angels to Abraham's side. And if you understand the analogy here, Abraham was the father of the faithful. And so to be where Abraham would be a roundabout way of talking about heaven, about being in God's presence. And so here you have the beggar who had nothing in this life, but suffering and poverty is in the place of preciousness, close to God, while the rich guy who had everything in life finds himself in torment. He finds himself in torment. And it's not because Lazarus was a beggar that he ended up in heaven. And it wasn't because he was ill that he ended up in heaven. But through his poverty and through his illness, in this story that Jesus tells us, he still had a faith and a focus on God. And so you've got a contrast here, don't you? Contrast in life, contrast in death, contrast in eternity. I want to highlight three things for you this morning about hell. First of all, let's notice how hell is described. It says here that in verse 23, in hell, the rich man, he looked up and he was in torment. And he was saying in verse 24, can you send Lazarus and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire? What an awful, awful image. We know how unsettled we are if we burn the tip of our finger when we attempt to cook, some of us. And we know how sore it is, not simply when it happens, but it's sore and it's an irritant for the next number of days. And that's just a small, tiny burn. But we know how potent fire is. And one of the images that the New Testament teaches us, one of the images that Jesus uses about hell is that of fire. Is that of a place where body and soul are in a fire, and that fire doesn't ever end. That it's an unending situation of being burnt but yet not consumed. And Jesus warned us about thinking about who's important in our lives, and, well, I can't do this because this person might say this or that or the next thing to me. And Jesus said, don't worry about them. Worry about the one who has the power to cast body and soul into hell. Isn't that what Jesus said? So one of the images that Jesus kind of gives to us about hell is about this ongoing, continuous experience of God being against us, and it being a tormenting, it being a painful, it being just the most horrendous thing that we could possibly imagine. It also tells us that it's a hopeless situation. It's a hopeless place. Here you have this guy, this rich man. And he's obviously come across Lazarus at some point because he recognized him. And he obviously has some kind of claim to God because he says, well, you know, Father Abraham, you know, I'm one of the faithful, am I not? And then you're left kind of thinking, well, the Bible does tell us that if we claim to know God and yet we know others are in need and don't help, then there's something wrong there. There's a wire that's kind of broken at that point. But this guy is still thinking Lazarus should somehow be at his beck and call. And he wants Lazarus to come and help him. And Lazarus keeps this kind of regal silence. He's explained that that's not the case. And then we find something really interesting. Because I don't know about you, but the most times I hear the word hell being spoken of, apart from when it's describing a place like Raqqa in Syria in the middle of some bombing or some of what's going on in the Yemen, the place where I hear hell mentioned most often other than that is by comedians. And comedians talk about hell as being the place to be. Because that's where all the fun people are going to be. That's where all the action's going to happen. That's where all our friends, that's where we're going to meet up with our friends. What's the point of going to heaven? I'd be bored up there. It's not for me. I want to be in hell with my mates. And this passage reminds us that that's not the case at all. Because here you have somebody in that lost eternity, and he doesn't want anybody to come here. Because there's not going to be such a thing as friendship or fun in hell. This guy, he's pleading that Father Abraham, that God would do something to make sure that others wouldn't come there. So it's a hopeless place, not a place of friendship or camaraderie, a hopeless place. Jesus describes it as outer darkness. One of the descriptions of God is described as God is light, then to be apart from God in that any positive sense is to be in darkness. And Jesus describes hell as outer darkness. In the passage that we read earlier, he describes it as a place where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. And you're going, what a grotesque image. And it is grotesque. It's even worse when we think of the symbolism. And largely most commentators will talk about the worm there as being some kind of internal suffering rather than an external suffering. What could possibly be an internal suffering in a lost eternity other than a conscience that reminds us of how we had opportunity to come to know God in a personal way through Jesus. And we're told by family, perhaps, or we're told by friends, or heard in church, or whatever it was, and decided against it. And the worm doesn't go out, doesn't stop. That internal suffering as well as the external suffering. And that conscience would be making us aware of that if we end up that we have deliberately rejected God and therefore ended up in such a horrendous place. I know we live in a world where you watch some TV programs and you think somebody must have been on drugs to actually come up with that image that they could write it down, describe it, and then produce it in a film and direct it. They must have been off their heads. And, you know, we've had various different sci-fi things, or various different disaster movies, or various other different things that are trying to put images into our head of how awful a situation might be. There is literally no words to describe how awful it will be to be in that place that God prepared for the devil and his angels and for all who reject him. We can't describe it. Secondly, I want us to think about hell being defended, and you're going, defending hell? Seriously, Alistair, have you lost it this morning? Two of the biggest issues against hell that we encounter, I want to address. The first is this. I thought God was a God of love. How can a God of love possibly send anybody to hell? And it's a very real question. And most of the time, it's not people that are just trying to come up with some kind of academic way of tripping you up, come up with some. It's actually a genuine question. Perhaps you have that question today. How can a God of love actually send anyone to a lost eternity? And we need to broaden it out a wee bit to answer this question, because we do accept the Bible does describe God as love. That love is part of God's character, is part of his essence. It's one of his attributes. God is the source of love in many ways. And when we connect to God, and when we love God with our heart, soul, strength, and mind, it's as if we're plugging into an additional source of love that enables us to love our families, to love our friends in a whole new way. So love does describe God, but it doesn't define God, because God is not simply love. In the Bible, the most frequently used word to describe God is holy. So God is a God who hates what is unholy. That God is a God who cannot tolerate looking upon sin. And so what is sinful and unholy, God recoils against. And so the question we actually probably should ask ourselves is not how can a loving God send anyone to hell? It's rather, how can a holy God allow anyone into heaven? Because I'm not holy. I'm pretty sure you guys aren't holy either. So how can a holy God allow people like me and you to actually get into heaven? Now that's a question we need to ask as well. So when we think of the love of God, we must remember that God is a loving God. He is also a holy God. He is also a just God. He is also a merciful God. So we can't just pick one of these attributes of God and that's God for us. That's so often what our society does, but that's not what the Bible says. That's not how the Bible presents God. God is not simply a God of love. But if this is what you want to fixate on, let me point this out to you. Was it not love from God that prompted him to give his only son to come into this world, to face that hell on the cross, so that we wouldn't have to? And so in love, God has sent his son. And he offers his son to you today. And said, this is the expression, the clearest expression of my love to you. I'm giving you my son, that if you will look to him, you will live. And that's how unholy people are able to enter into the presence of a holy God. And that's how we understand a loving God, having given his son in love. And therefore, if we have rejected his love and continue down a line of rebellion against God, because we're not neutral towards God, we never have been, then it's God's justice, it's God's holiness that we must also then encounter. People will then come back and say, well, surely it's not, is it not just a bit too severe, though? Is it not just a bit over the top? I mean, the punishment doesn't really fit the crime, does it? I mean, what we do here impacts forever. Well, that's one of the themes that we've been trying to emphasize in our study on eternity, when we've been looking at death, judgment, heaven, and hell. The reality is, what happens here does impact forever. This is the pre-match warm-up. And however much significance that we may attach to our lives, whatever we try to achieve, whatever we try to focus on here, the reality from the Bible is that this is like a blink in comparison to the eternity that awaits us. And we will be in eternity, either in the place that God has created for his people or in the place that God has created for the devil and his angels. And so eternity beckons. But the question then kind of comes, is it just not a bit over the top, punishment not fitting the crime? We need to ask ourselves, who is the crime against? In a sensible society, the punishments for, you know, and I say sensible, I shouldn't really say, we know the world is broken. And therefore, the laws that we have in our nation are designed to deal with the brokenness of this world and try and give some kind of recompense and try and bring some kind of order. So, in a normal environment, if an insect is dealt with in some kind of abusive way, there's probably one way of dealing with it. If an animal is dealt with in one particular way, then there's another way of dealing with that animal, because the animal is probably more worthy than or more valuable almost than the insect. If someone's abusing a child, though, we think, well, okay, the punishment for abusing a child is on a whole totally different level, because a child is more valuable than an animal or an insect. And you think that, therefore, the punishment depends on the value of the one who is being abused. We are not neutral towards God, as I said. We are positively against God. We resent the imposition of his word on our conscience. We resent the limitations, apparently, that he places in our lives, which actually are not limitations, they actually enable us to be free. We can talk about that another day. But by nature, we resent this. And so God will call us to account. And the definitive judgment will last forever. So we spoke for a moment about how hell is described, and it's horrific. We've spoken about hell being defended in one sense. I think every preacher will just balk at the prospect of preaching hell. I've hardly slept for the past couple of nights thinking about delivering this message, because it's so awful, but it's true. Because it's Jesus that's giving it to us. And then we finish off by thinking about how hell for you can be destroyed. Hell described, hell defended, and how hell for you can be destroyed. That is the good news. This is where we focus in on the way in which the torment and the loneliness and the never-ending reality of hell and the conscience-pricking awfulness does not have to be your future. Remember back at the time of the referendum on independence, there was this document, Your Scotland, Your Future. Well, hell does not have to be your future. And it doesn't have to be your future because somebody has experienced it for you. And in a very real way, we cannot fully understand or even partially understand what Jesus went through on the cross without having some kind of concept of the awfulness of hell. Because if hell is what I deserve because I've rebelled against God, hell is what Jesus experienced as he took my sin, as he paid the penalty before a holy God who hates it. Jesus on the cross experienced hell. And I'm not just simply talking about the physical side of his sufferings or the social side of his sufferings or the emotional side of his sufferings. Think about the spiritual side of his sufferings. And when a relationship is so close, when there's such a bond there, when it's so deep, to be taken away from that relationship, the pain is so much harder, isn't it? We know that to an extent with bereavement. But here you had the very Son of God, and that bond and that closeness and that togetherness and that withness with his Father was there. Right up even as he ascended to that place where he's going to be offering himself as a sacrifice. And yet on the cross, it's so much hell that he cries out, Father. He doesn't cry out, Father. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because that's what Jesus endured on the cross. He endured hell on earth so that you and I would never have to. You see, the message that we have from the lips of Jesus, the message that we have from the teaching of Jesus, tells us hell is real. And for all who reject the love of God in Christ, that is the future before you. But it doesn't have to be, because the love of God in Christ that took you here today, the love of God in Christ Jesus, that saw Jesus go to the cross to pay the penalty so that before God we are accepted, we are forgiven. Hell for you can be destroyed. Because you see, hell for the people of God is something that will never have to be encountered. Hell terrifies me. Coming out of church a couple of weeks ago, somebody said on the way out, I hate hell. I absolutely understand what he means. How awful it would be, having heard so often of the love of God and Jesus to you, that you would reject it and be cast away forever from the positive presence of God. Why will you die, says God in the Old Testament? Why will you die? When you can live and live a life of forgiveness, live a life of freedom, live a life with a future that nothing can possibly compare with. Will you come to Jesus today as he bids you to come as you are, seeing your need of a Savior, asking for his mercy and forgiveness? Then you'll know his acceptance, and you will know hell being destroyed for you. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, you know how this is a subject that none of us want to think about. It's a subject, nonetheless, that you have given to us in your word, and we pray that the truth of what your word says would impact us, that we might encounter your love in Christ Jesus for the first time or re-encounter it again today, so that we know that our future is safe with you. And help us, we pray, as your people, taking on board what our Savior says about hell, to go and tell people of the wonder of the love of God that can take away this prospect for them and instead give them that future in heaven with you. For we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.